Times, Jesus then gives an illustration of something that the Pharisees have taught, and then how to surpass their righteousness. How to live according to the Beatitudes. And then at the beginning of chapter 6, Jesus begins to give further advice around what a righteous life might look like. And so as I sat and pondered over this, I wondered, if Jesus were to give a theme, which is what I normally do, is put a theme above the message. If Jesus were to give a theme for the Sermon on the Mount, I wonder if it might have been something like this. What does a righteous life look like? What does a righteous life look like? How can we produce the kingdom of heaven here on earth? So perhaps this is not just a stack of disjointed thoughts after all. What does a righteous life look like? Now, Satan uses our culture to impact our lives in many, many ways, always to the detriment. I just want to highlight one of those right now. And don't answer this question. Don't answer this question, but how many of you love the reality TV shows that fill our screens? Many of these shows and Netflix series are based upon the mistreatment of one another. Bachelor, Survivor, My Kitchen Rules, people intentionally hurt others, mistreat one another, talk about them behind their backs, blindside them, bully one another. Yet, as a society, we say that we will not tolerate bullying. And yet, here we glamorise it on TV as being more than acceptable. The problem for us as Christians is that we are what we eat. We are what we feed on. And if we're feeding on that kind of TV reality shows, we become conditioned to react in like manner as those that we're watching. And it's not very Christ-like. And during this series on the Sermon on the Mount, we've said a number of times already that Jesus' teaching is countercultural. It's the opposite to what our culture says in the way that we should be living. And last week, as we considered Jesus' suggestion that the people in the crowd could have a righteousness that surpassed that of the Pharisees, the Pharisees were pedantic about keeping every law, were finicky at hair splitting to make sure that they did everything right. Yet Jesus says, you can be righter than they. Now, I know that's not good English. But you can be righter, more righteous than they. He immediately spoke about murder and how anger was just as bad. However, he then advised that by seeking reconciliation with a brother or sister where there is anger on either side, then seeking for reconciliation would surpass the righteousness of the Pharisees. Today he speaks about adultery and divorce. These are the second and third occasion of sin where Jesus says in Matthew 5, you have heard it said, but I tell you. You have heard it said, but I tell you. He does it six times. Six illustrations to attempt to show us how righteousness might surpass the righteousness of the Pharisees and to teach us that such righteousness is based upon goodness and purity and mercy and love that is within the heart, living like the Beatitudes. So, you have heard that it was said, do not commit adultery. And I think everyone who's listening in the crowd would have agreed that adultery is not a good thing to pursue. Then Jesus says, but I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Adultery begins in the heart. in the innermost thought life. So guard your heart. You see, if this fellow were able to find a way to get away with it, then he would. Lust leads to adultery. Because if a man looks lustfully upon another woman who is not his wife, then he is feeding his desires and he's not being faithful to his wife. Jesus gives a warning that what we think about is to be treated seriously. That we ought to do whatever is necessary to enable purity of heart. Thus, if your right eye causes you to stumble, gouge it out and throw it away. It's better for you to lose one part of your body than your whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to stumble, cut it off, throw it away. It's better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. If you would deal with a sin that is seen, then likewise deal with the sin that is not seen. For many of us, we might be frightened by the severity of sin's consequences and would not want to risk ever being thrown into hell, and so we deal with that sin if everybody else can see it. If everybody else knows about that sin, we'll deal with it. Jesus says, if you have a problem with lust, then deal with it. Don't feed on it or justify it. Rather, back to the Beatitudes, hunger and thirst for righteousness within your heart. Hunger and thirst for righteousness. Sin is serious. And an unseen sin hidden within your heart that nobody else knows about, eventually it will come out in other ways. It'll affect your life. It'll affect your relationships. So deal with it. But recognise too that our Father knows our heart and he can see what is hidden. So Jesus is most concerned about what's going on in our heart. Do we recognise that we are sinners and mourn over our sin? Do we genuinely hunger and thirst for righteousness? Do we seek purity of heart? Are we merciful toward others? Are we living like peacemakers, seeking to be reconciled? What's happening in here? What's going on in here? If you're more concerned about what's happening in here, with the help of the Holy Spirit, your righteousness can surpass the righteousness of the Pharisees. What does a righteous life look like? So for a third time, Jesus says, it's been said, but I tell you, it has been said, anyone who divorces his wife must give her a certificate of divorce. But I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife except for sexual immorality makes her the victim of adultery. And anyone who marries a divorced woman commits adultery. And if you go back to Deuteronomy 24, Moses suggests that a man may divorce his wife if she becomes displeasing to him. By giving her a certificate and sending her on her way. That was in the law in Deuteronomy 24. In Matthew 19, a few chapters further on from where we are today, the Pharisees came to Jesus and they asked him about divorce. And he says this, Matthew 19, 8 to 9, Moses permitted you to divorce your wives because your hearts were hard. But it was not this way from the beginning. I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another woman commits adultery. If Jesus didn't come to abolish the law, but rather fulfill it, and how does his teaching do this? Well, he says, in the beginning, your hearts were not bent on self-satisfaction and your hearts were not hard toward the Lord. In the beginning, divorce was not such an issue. From the beginning, people had and have an understanding or understood that marriage is the coming together of a man and a woman who commit to remain together and to do whatever is best for the other. And that it is in this marriage that the two become one, emotionally, physically, spiritually, become one, supportive of one another. And in Matthew 19, he gives that other teaching. Therefore, the moment that you leave your partner and commit to another, you have committed adultery by giving your love and your commitment to another. And you've broken that sacred bond of the two becoming one. And that occurs in marriage. We become one emotionally, physically, spiritually. The Hebrew culture must remember that the Hebrew culture was not like our culture today. The Hebrew culture was one of arranged marriages. Husbands and wives would agree to marry and then learn to love one another. Their love for one another was not therefore built upon feelings of, oh, I want to spend the rest of my life with you. Isn't this lovey-dovey nice? It wasn't built upon sentiment. Their love was built upon a commitment to do what was best for the other. Faithfulness is countercultural. And this is the kind of love that Jesus has for us. He was prepared to do whatever was best for us, and so he willingly went to the cross to die. And as he hung on the cross, Jesus wasn't feeling all lovey-dovey, ooey-gooey sentiment and romance toward you and I. He demonstrated the strength of real love to do whatever was necessary for us, for our well-being. And Jesus will never divorce you. Never divorce you. This is love. Doing everything you can for the well-being of the other, regardless of how you might feel and whether your needs are being met. This is God's love for us. Our culture espouses marriage between two people have love for one another built upon sentiment and romance that's not really ready for the furnace. And our culture suggests that the moment that you feel as though your needs are not being met by the other, then it's okay to look elsewhere. Our culture also says that our world owes us a living, and others should be serving our wants and desires. And we can become quite demanding and judgmental about others and how they live and how they've failed us. Grey divorce is on the increase. And that's a term, grey divorce, is defined by those over 50 who are splitting up. It's on the incline. It's on the increase. And so unfortunately, we come to a passage like this and we see it from a Pharisaic perspective. In marriage, we put our spouse under the magnifying glass, but we don't want to look in the mirror. We don't want to put ourselves under the magnifying glass. We ponder over these words and we come up with a formula that allows for divorce. We wrestle over an acceptable definition for marital unfaithfulness. What does that mean? What was Jesus referring to? Well, surely it cannot simply mean being sexually unfaithful. Otherwise, either marriage partner can abuse the other, either emotionally or psychologically, even physically, and the other partner must just put up with it. But hasn't the perpetrator been unfaithful to the vows that they made on their wedding day before God, to love and to cherish through good and bad, through sickness and health, till death do us part? So surely marital unfaithfulness refers to any way in which the other partner has failed to be faithful to me, physically, emotionally or spiritually, and so I can justify divorce. However, we fail to see that, even if we can justify divorce, then we are causing both parties to commit adultery should they remarry. Both parties to commit adultery. How? Because the moment that two people fall in love and make a lifelong commitment to the other, the moment that that is broken and a commitment made to another person whilst the first remains alive, we commit adultery because we have failed to keep that commitment. We've been unfaithful to that lifelong commitment that we initially made, and we've broken that bond, that precious bond of the two becoming one. And we're giving our love and commitment to another. And in the Old Testament, Hosea referred to the Hebrew people and their worship of foreign gods as adultery. The moment that you give your love and your commitment to another, it's adultery. So when it comes to adultery and divorce, how can our righteousness surpass that of the Pharisees? What does a righteous life look like in our personal and intimate relationships? How can we produce the kingdom of heaven here on earth? What does loving God and my neighbour look like? How can I best love like Jesus? Instead of the question, can I allow for divorce? Can I pursue divorce? How can I love like Jesus? Well, once again, it's all about living out the Beatitudes with purity of heart, extending mercy, of being a peacemaker, of being meek with our strength under control. It's about living in love and humility. If we are truly living in love and humility as a marriage partner, then we're going to be doing everything we can for the well-being of the other, physically, emotionally and spiritually, regardless of how we might feel and whether we think that our needs are being met. To live the full, abundant life that Jesus offers, we must also be committed to the long, bumpy and often difficult road of faithfulness. If we could live our lives from a position of humility, of true humility, then I believe adultery and divorce wouldn't be an issue. If marriage partners could live in a position of true humility and love for one another, seeking to do all that they can for the other's well-being, adultery and divorce wouldn't be an issue. And we wouldn't be trying to justify it and find a way out. So consider for a moment the incredible love of God. We, the church, have been called his bride. How unfaithful have we been? How appalling in our treatment of one another. How unfaithful to our Lord and Saviour. And yet, in his great, great love and humility, he has done and continues to do all that he can for our well-being. And he says, I will never divorce you. I will never divorce you. The gates of hell will not prevail against my church, he says. And as Jesus walked and talked, living amongst sinners such as you and I, he lived and loved in purity and goodness and mercy. In humility, he was as meek as a lamb, with such strength under control. He's the Prince of Peace, and he was persecuted to the point of death. But God raised him to victorious life and says that he'll do the same for you and I. He'll do the same for us. What an example of a life to follow. As we sang earlier, it's all about you, Jesus. It's all about you. He has shown us how to love. If only we could love like him. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we ask for your forgiveness for the times that we have been so bent on the law, on rules and regulations, and pointing the finger and trying to find a way out, or just trying to find how far I can push the envelope before I step over the line. Father, would you help us to have the mindset of Christ, to live in humility and service and in love? Would you bless every marriage that is a part of this church family? That the ways of the world would not infiltrate into our marriages such that we're looking for an out. But help us to be committed and recommit to loving our spouse, loving one another, to be like Christ. And so, Father, we commit ourselves to you, and again, thank you for your Holy Spirit, because your Spirit allows us to live and love like Christ. Would you continue to produce your fruit within us such that you are glorified? And so we ask it all in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen.